So let's hear the word of the Lord, taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. You've heard this one before. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So last Sunday, our small group spent the afternoon serving at Little Lights, a after-school ministry to children living in DC's public housing. Now, we weren't doing anything particularly dramatic. I don't think we changed world politics by being there. Some people were organizing books, others were writing cards, others were cleaning out storage closets and organizing supplies. Some children came along as well, which is to say they helped the way children help, contributing enthusiasm and just a little bit more extra work. And I found myself assigned to the glamorous task of sharpening pencils. And as I sat there feeding pencil after pencil into the sharpener, I wondered whether this was the best use of my gifts. Surely there were more important things that could use my skills and strengths. And then another thought came in. The pencils are just going to get worn down. A couple days, a couple weeks. And then they'll need sharpening all again. And most of the children who use them will probably never know that someone sat there for half an hour to sharpen them. Nobody was going to notice my work. And as I sat there thinking even further, I began to realize it wasn't just about sharpening pencils anymore, it was about me. These thoughts revealed how much I wanted my significance to be measured, how much I wanted to know that my contributions could be counted. And then it wasn't really about pencils anymore. It was about me in my life. Now, in many ways, that question has been lurking in the background of our entire series, Faithfulness in a Fractured World. Over the past several weeks, we've navigated topics like sexuality and vulnerable lives, about belonging, about empire and power. And all through that, we've been talking about what it means to discern through it all. We've wrestled with these difficult issues that divide Christians and fracture communities. We've tried to resist the easy answers and relying on overly simplistic binaries. But if we're honest, most of those conversations lead us back to the same place. What does it look like to faithfully follow Jesus in a world that presents us with these divisions and needs and causes and responsibilities more than we have the capacity for? That's essentially the question that opens our passage. A lawyer approaches Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, for many modern Christians, that question about eternal life sounds like about what happens after we die. But for a first century Jew, that phrase carried a much richer meaning. Eternal life referred to participating in God's future, sharing in the life of God's kingdom, and receiving the blessing that belongs to those who live faithfully with God. Now, in contemporary language, maybe "how do I inherit eternal life" might sound like this: "God, how do I know that I'm living the life that you intend for me?" And I suspect that question probably resonates more with us today, particularly in a city like DC, a city filled with people who care deeply about the world and its needs. Many of us have given our vocations and careers to doing just that. We want our lives to make a difference. But beneath all of our accomplishments and responsibilities, there's this quiet and persistent question: am I doing enough? Or even more honestly, it's like, why does it feel like I can never do enough? Does it make a difference? And Jesus responds to that question with his own. He asks, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answers beautifully. He quotes from the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6, saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." It's something that every faithful Jew would recite every day. It's in his blood. And then he adds the command from Leviticus: "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replies, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And at first glance, the conversation seems like it's finished. The lawyer asks, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him a direct answer: "Love God, love people. Do this and you will live." Then Luke continues the story. He says something important. The lawyer, we're told, he wants to justify himself. And that little phrase reveals what's really going on in this conversation. And I don't think the lawyer is asking this question cynically. And in many sermons, probably ones I've even preached, he becomes the villain. He's the bad guy, right? We don't want to be like this lawyer. But I suspect he's probably closer to us than we like to think. He admits he knows the commandments. He wants to be faithful to God. He wants to live a life that pleases God. And what he really wants is clarity. Tell me who my neighbor is. Tell me what the boundaries are. Tell me what my responsibilities are. Tell me what enough looks like. In other words, he wanted a version of faithfulness that he could measure for himself. And if we're honest, I think we probably want the same thing. We want to know where our responsibility ends. We want to know what enough looks like for us. And the challenge for us is that we ask this question in a world that the lawyer never could have imagined. Because every day, we are exposed to needs that are far beyond our capacity to address. We know about suffering around the whole world. At any one time, we could punch it into our phones. We know about the challenges in our communities. We know about political division in our nation. We know about the struggles that our loved ones carry. And we carry this awareness far more than any previous generation ever could have imagined. And it's no surprise that many of us feel overwhelmed and we're just trying to say, "God, what's the limit? Where do I stop?" Social psychologists have observed what is sometimes called compassion collapse. Compassion collapse. The researcher Paul Slovich has found that as the scale of suffering increases, our emotional response often decreases. The larger the problem becomes, the more helpless we feel. See, more awareness especially through the media sources we have available to us, more awareness does not produce more compassion. Sometimes it produces more exhaustion, more guilt, more numbness, or simple paralysis. I just don't know what I can do, so I'm not going to do anything. It's too much. Now, you see, many of us don't struggle because we lack compassion. We struggle because our compassion collides with the limits that we recognize. We know more needs than we can meet. We know more problems than we can solve. We have more suffering. We know about more suffering than we can actually address. And eventually, many of us begin asking the same question the lawyer asks. Jesus, what are the limits of my responsibility? And perhaps that is why Jesus tells the story about one wounded traveler, rather than all the wounded travelers in ancient Palestine or the Roman Empire. You see, love becomes possible when suffering becomes proximate. Love becomes possible when suffering becomes proximate. In our adult nurture teaching time, we were talking about priorities of how do we prioritize all the problems of discrimination and racism. And I would say it's not about priorities. It's not about what's possible. It's about what's proximate, what's closest to you. See, Jesus tells a story about a man traveling to Jerusalem from Jericho. It's a 17-mile descent through a rocky wilderness. It is a notoriously dangerous road, the kind of road where everyone knows that bad things can happen there. A man is attacked, he's robbed, he's beaten, he's stripped, and then left half dead at the side of the road. And we're told three men come along, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. It's not a joke. It's not a setup for a joke. See, all three men, they see this man. The difference is not their awareness. The difference is what happens after they see. See, the priest, he passes by. The Levite, he passes by. And perhaps, we're not told why they pass by. Perhaps they fear the danger. It's too dangerous to stop. Maybe they were concerned about their ritual impurity because they were faithful Jews, and to touch a dead body would mean you'd have to go through this whole ritual cleansing process. Maybe they had responsibilities and commitments that they had to get onto. Jesus doesn't tell us why they passed by, which is actually probably helpful for us because it allows us to insert our own reasons for not stopping. I don't have the time. You know, surely someone else will help. That's why we pay our taxes. That's why we have a government. That's why we have mutual aid. Someone else can take care of them. I'm already overwhelmed. I got too much. I'm at my max. I don't know what I can do. I have too much on my plate. You see, it's remarkably easy to pass by when we feel like it's justified. And then comes the Samaritan. The shock of this story is difficult for us to feel. See, because in our day, the Samaritan or Samaritan's Purse, so the Good Samaritan, they're all positive institutions and organizations. But the Samaritan isn't just from another group. To the lawyer, to first century Jews, he's the wrong person. He's the outsider. He's the person that the lawyer would least expect to be the hero in this story. And Jesus slows the story down here and lingers through the actions that the Samaritan takes. Just from verse 33 to 35, note all the action verbs. I've highlighted them on the screen. As he traveled, he came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for every extra expense that you may have. Action after action after action after action. Compassion. And honestly say, I consistently do this, I wholeheartedly do this, and I do this without any limits. Anyone here? The lawyer's question begins to collapse. How do I know if I've done enough, God? The uncomfortable answer is, You haven't, and neither have I. Let me share a story with you from another lawyer. Our lawyer in Luke's gospel comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do?" There's another lawyer who's in our community here that captures something in this Luke story that the lawyer there has not yet quite learned. See, there comes a point in every life when the question is no longer, "What must I do? Have I done enough?" The question becomes, "Who's going to help me?" And with his permission, let me share his words here. After a miscarriage, my wife struggled with anxiety for several years. And one of the ways that anxiety manifested was a fear that she might have multiple sclerosis. It was hard for me to watch her carry that burden. At one point, I told her that I wished I could carry it for her. Then about a year and a half later, I started experiencing strange symptoms myself. It began as a tingling sensation in my feet. And over the next couple of months, it spread into my legs and my calves, my hands and my forearms. I went through all kinds of tests, and eventually one doctor told me they were concerned it might be multiple sclerosis. And so they scheduled an MRI. The night of the MRI was one of those nights when everything felt like too much. We had a stomach virus moving through the house. I spent most of the day throwing up. Family had come to watch the kids while my wife drove me to the appointment. Our children were terrible sleepers at that age, and I honestly felt like I hadn't slept properly in years. And as they rolled me into the MRI machine, I prayed a very simple prayer. "God, I am so scared and so tired and so sick." And while I was lying in that narrow tube, listening to all that loud banging that an MRI makes, I was suddenly overcome by a sense of peace and calm. The tingling stopped, and it never came back. I love this story because it contains both mystery and truth. The mystery is that none of us can fully explain what happened in that MRI machine or with his symptoms, how they even began in the first place. Only God knows. The truth is that sooner or later, every one of us encounters burdens that we cannot carry and problems that we cannot solve. The lawyer asks Jesus, "What must I do?" But there comes a moment when effort and competence and determination, it's not enough. We need mercy. We need grace. We need someone to carry what we cannot carry ourselves. I think perhaps we've been identifying with the wrong person in this story. See, for most of the sermon, I think it's tempting to see ourselves as the Samaritan and ask whether we're doing enough. But perhaps we are first that wounded traveler. Perhaps we are the ones lying beside the road, unable to heal ourselves, unable to save ourselves, and that is precisely why the gospel is called the good news. Friends, we don't bear burdens because we are strong. We don't bear burdens because we are the saviors. We bear burdens because we have a savior. The true Samaritan carried ours. Our burdens. Christ became our neighbor. He came near to us. He became proximate to us long before we became a neighbor to anyone else. You know, I've been thinking about those pencils all week. At first, it felt so insignificant. Surely there were bigger problems to solve, more important things to do, more meaningful ways to spend my afternoon. But as I sharpened pencil after pencil and I've was reflecting on what I was doing and how selfish I was, I began to pray. I prayed for the children that would hold those pencils with their hands. I prayed that every hand that touched those pencils would discover their voice, that they would know how much they are loved, and that with those pencils that they would create beauty. They would write words and rhymes that they would speak truth to a world that needs to hear from their generation. See, the task I did had not changed. I was doing had not changed. I was still sharpening pencils. What changed was my understanding of what it meant to be faithful to Jesus in that moment. See, the Samaritan, he doesn't solve every problem on Jericho Road. He doesn't eliminate crime. He doesn't reform the transportation system. He doesn't heal every wounded traveler and create a hospital system and health care. He doesn't fix hostility between Jews and Samaritans. He simply refuses to pass by. And perhaps that is what faithfulness to Jesus most often looks like. Throughout this series, we've wrestled with difficult questions, but perhaps the most important question isn't which side is right, which side reflects Jesus' kingdom more. The deeper question is, what kind of person am I becoming? What kind of people are we, as the body of Christ, becoming? See, the world wants us to be experts and commentators and critics and activists and saviors, essentially. But Jesus simply calls us to be his followers. The good life is not found in carrying all the burdens that cross your path. The good life is found in remaining connected to Jesus. The Christian life is not sustained by outrage or by information or by guilt. The Christian life is sustained by communion with Christ. Human beings were created for compassion, not for omniscience, not for omnipotence. We were not created to be infinite. We're simply created and called to be faithful to the one who is. And because there is one who sees every burden in this world, we are free to follow him. And perhaps that is where we begin next week as we start a new series, not by trying harder, but by learning practices that keep us close to the one that we follow. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who sees every burden, and you carry those that we cannot. Teach us to remain close to you and to faithfully follow you where you lead. Inform us into people of compassion and humility and courage, and help us to trust you with what is beyond us, and help us to be faithful with what is before us. We ask these things in your strong and faithful name. Amen.